Please be seated. A decade or so ago, I went through a phase in which I fancied myself a marathon runner. The day before my very first marathon, the Flying Pig in Cincinnati, I was strolling through the pre-race expo at the convention center and admiring all of the pricey running shoes and carbohydrate goo and the like. And I ran across a bumper sticker for sale at one of the booths. It read, "You can't fool the marathon," and was displayed among a counter full of training aids for the weeks and weeks of preparation required to prepare a body to run 26.2 miles. You can't fool the marathon. That sentiment has stuck with me ever since, and it is completely true. Getting ready for a race means eating right, cross-training, and of course, lots and lots of running over a period of months. Sometimes 20 miles or more on a Saturday morning while all of your buddies are home asleep. You skip any portion of that training regimen at your peril, because at mile 20 or mile 22, it will be obvious whether you had the discipline to make those sacrifices. Many don't, and watching them hit the wall, as it's called, is not a pretty sight. Jesus warns the crowd in today's gospel reading that they won't be able to fool the marathon. In the scene, he turns to face them, a gathering pack of hangers-on who want to be a part of the most amazing phenomenon they will experience in their lives. You can imagine their surprise then, maybe even a stunned silence, when he tells them that to be a disciple is to pick up a cross and follow him. Now, the thing about a cross is that once you pick it up, the cross is yours to carry, as solitary as a runner on a 4-hour marathon course. And as that crowd would have realized, it is the instrument of your own execution, the end of your present life. The cross you carry is your own. Jesus carried his to save humanity, and if you would follow, you will need to carry yours as well. That is what these people are signing up for if they do not turn immediately and go back to their lives. For those who would continue, what are Jesus' instructions to prepare for that solitary faith journey? Hate your parents. Hate your wife and children. Hate your life. Give away your possessions. All of them. Some in the church want to soften that message, to say that Jesus actually meant something else. They will tell you that the Greek word for hate is really to disregard. But that does not really soften the blow for me any more than it would for my sainted mother if I tried to explain to her that I do not really hate her, but just disregard her. And the gospel writers are explicit that Jesus meant what he said. He says basically the same thing in the Gospel of Matthew, and exactly the same thing in the apocryphal Gospel of Thomas. In all three of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he turns his back on his blood family and proclaims that his new community of faith is now his family. For all of the talk one hears these days about Christian family values, these are the family values counseled by Jesus himself. Hate your mother and your father. Hate your brothers, sisters, wife, children. Hate your life, the gospel of the Lord. I'm looking around the room and see that you're not there yet. Me either. We treasure our families and make them the center of our lives. We fill our offices with pictures of knobby-kneed kids in soccer uniforms. I will walk out later to a new SUV and drive to a lovely brunch at the yacht club, surrounded by people who've made all the same life choices. So much for giving away all my possessions. In sum, Jesus gave an explicit command, said it was the required preparation for the way of the cross, and I cannot think of a single person, myself included, who has done it. Frankly, I would not want to live in a world where we all turned on our families or even disregarded them. None of us would. But we're all Christians, right? I mean, just ask us. What that makes me, particularly as one tasked this morning with preaching the gospel, is a failure. I have a clear mandate, and I do not follow it. Worse yet, I basically wad up Jesus' training plan and toss it into the circular file. So I step off on this marathon that is the living of a life of faith in Christ, knowing that I have not done what is required, that I have violated the first commandment by making an idol of the things and the people who comprise my life. Martin Luther once said, "Whatever your heart clings to and confides in, that is really your God, your functional Savior." My heart clings to and confides in the people in my life who mean the world to me, the wind in my face on our sailboat, the view of the bayou from my screen porch when I read the paper in the morning. You can't fool the marathon. God help me, I have not done what I needed to do to be ready for this moment. And yet, there's value in failure. Failure is the very thing that creates the space for a loving God to work in our lives. Because if we did not fail, if our human desires and insecurities did not bring us to the starting line, having not followed the most basic instructions for the journey we profess to undertake, if we did not find ourselves later, inevitably perhaps, gasping and wobbling on a course for which we were utterly unprepared, there would be no opportunity for God's grace and love to lift us up, to give us fresh legs and a new start whenever we stumble. We're a work in progress, like the clay on the potter's wheel in our reading from Jeremiah, and the very hand of God reaches down and touches not those spots where the work is perfected, but where it needs smoothing. Again, Martin Luther grasped this truth when he explained, "This life, therefore, is not righteousness, but growth in righteousness, not health, but healing, not being, but becoming, not rest, but exercise. We are not yet what we shall be, but we are growing toward it. The process is not yet finished, but it is going on. This is not the end, but it is the road. All does not yet gleam in glory, but all is being purified." Jesus, the one who gave us the instructions we seem to ignore, knew that we were not going to follow his advice. And not because he was God and could see the future, but because he was both fully human and fully God. The man who told the crowd of hangers-on to abandon their families found himself, in perhaps the most poignant scene in the entire Bible, giving instructions from the cross with the last breaths of his life to a disciple. And not just any disciple, but the disciple John describes as the disciple Jesus loved. And he tells him to take care of his mother after he's gone, to act as Mary's son with all of the responsibilities that carried. Jesus did not hate his mother, did not hate the beloved disciple, did not disregard them, if the original Greek seems to soften it for you, even as he carried his cross to its inevitable destination. And he knew you would not either. So perhaps the bumper sticker is right, and you can't fool the marathon. And Jesus means what he says when he warns that you should measure the price before you embark on the way of the cross and realize that the true cost is something you cannot, you will not, pay on your own. The good news from this morning's gospel is that through God's grace and mercy, you will not have to.